We're continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel. It's been a couple of weeks. We finished the first chapter, but then Bill took us back to Psalm 124, and last Sunday, Mark was in Philippians, but we return to our series in Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to begin this morning by reading the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we remind ourselves of often, that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. Father, we thank you that this is divine in its origin. Yes, written by a man, Matthew, 2,000 years ago. But it is your word. It is the word of God. It is living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that it would accomplish your purpose here this morning, that for those of us that need to be convicted about who you are and where we stand in relation to who you are, we pray that it would do just that. We pray that your Spirit would work in us this morning. For those of us who claim to be your children, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that that this would not just be an academic exercise. Perhaps we will learn something this morning that we didn't know before. But more than that, Father, we pray that it would find a place in our heart, that it would affect the way that we think, and ultimately it would change the way that we live, that we would be transformed more into the image of your Son for your glory. And so that is our prayer in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, because it's been a couple of weeks, just quickly by way of introduction, we're looking at what is referred to by theologians and by those who write commentaries, the birth narrative. It began back in chapter 1, verse 18. And in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, what Matt looked at the last time we were in Matthew's Gospel, the focus was on how Jesus was born. How Jesus was born. We get that in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This was not like any other birth before or since. And the reason is that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. And indeed, that is the message that the angel tells Joseph, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, we know, we've been reminded, and we know that there are only two Gospels that record any kind of birth narrative, Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel accords with this, albeit it's different. In chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, it's Joseph, an angel appears to Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, it is the angel Gabriel. Whether it was the same angel that appeared to Joseph in Matthew, we don't know. But at least the same or perhaps a different angel, the angel Gabriel, appeared to Mary and said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And Mary's natural response to that, given her condition, if I can put it that way, was, "How will this be since I am a virgin? I've never known a man. How is it that there is a child in my womb, or that there will be?" And Gabriel responds and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So, what we considered the last time was how Jesus was born, the unique nature of his birth. Human mother, Mary, divine father. The Holy Spirit involved in that, not Joseph. That's made explicit in Matthew's Gospel. What we're going to consider this morning is not how Jesus was born, but where Jesus was born. And we're told on a number of occasions in the text that we have read that it was in Bethlehem of Judea. And with this, Luke agrees as well. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 2 and read Luke's account of where Jesus is born and why Jesus is born there. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So both Matthew and Luke, although it is suggested that they did not have each other's Gospels, I have suggested to you at a previous time that they most likely had Mark's Gospel. Both of them probably had Mark's Gospel, but they didn't have each other's, and so their birth narratives are different, but they agree in these things. They agree in how Jesus was born. They agree in where Jesus was born. What's interesting in terms of where Jesus is born is that in Luke's gospel, we are given a human reason or a human perspective. It had to do with this registration. Everybody had to go. The government of the day was involved in that. And so Joseph returns from where he's living in Nazareth to Bethlehem. And so there is a very human reason, rationale, as to why Jesus is born in Bethlehem. But in Matthew's gospel, we get a divine reason or the divine perspective, because they tell Herod, when he inquires, that the reason why he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea is that is what was written by the prophet. And that's a reference to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's what's quoted here in Matthew 2, verse 6. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so these two things, I think we've made this point before, and I just want to make the point before we move on quickly. There is both this human element and this divine element at work in the world. We see it throughout Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Is there a human reason as to why Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Yeah, Luke tells us what it was. The government's involved, and Joseph didn't really have a choice. He had to go, and that was when Mary gave birth. That's why they were in Bethlehem. But God's hand is sovereignly orchestrating that, because it is to fulfill, and this is the second of five fulfillment formulas. We talked about that in the introduction. There are 10 in total of these fulfillment formulas in Matthew's gospel. This was written, or this was done, to fulfill what was said or written by the prophet. We saw one in chapter 1. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And here's the second of the 10 formulas, fulfillment formulas, half of them, five of them, are in this birth narrative. But there is a distinction between Matthew, and there are many distinctions, as we know, between Matthew's account and Luke's account. We've seen the similarities in terms of how Jesus was born and where Jesus was born. Luke deals with when Jesus was born. So, we read in verse 6 that the time came for her to give birth. And then we read later on in verse 12 of Luke chapter 2, when the angels appear to the shepherds, they say, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." But I want you to notice that in Matthew chapter 2, it is after Jesus was born. And we get the sense of this on a number of occasions because we're told in verse 8, Herod directs these wise men, the Magi, to go and search diligently for the child. It's a different Greek word. It's baby in Luke and it's child in Matthew. Go and search diligently for the young child. And we get it again in verses 9 and verse 11. Ultimately, it is going to be the reason why next week, when Matt continues in Matthew chapter 2, Herod is going to order the death of all the male children 2 years and younger. Because in what we are going to consider this morning, a considerable amount of time has elapsed. Jesus is not a newborn baby anymore. He's a young child. He's a toddler. He's an infant. So there is this distinction between what Luke does in his gospel and what Matthew does here in chapter 2. And so the way that I want to go through the rest of this text this morning is by asking and answering questions. I'm going to ask a question. Sometimes it's a question that I'm asking that the text answers. Sometimes it's a question directly from the text that the text then answers. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, what happened? What happened after that? Well, we're told. Magi, that's the word that's the Greek word. Magus is the singular. Magi is plural. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" It's interesting, I've mentioned to you before, and I'll reference France as we go, because that's the commentary that I'm using primarily as I study. I like the fact that in verse 1, where it says, "Behold, wise men," his translation, he says, "one day." One day after Jesus was born, it's almost like out of the blue, Magi show up in Jerusalem. Just one day. Uninvited, unannounced, but they are given access to the royal court. Who or what are Magi? Who are these guys? Magi was the name given by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and others to their wise men, hence why the translation you're probably reading says wise men, as opposed to Magi. Some use Magi, some will say wise men. But we need to understand that this was kind of an all-encompassing term. It could be a teacher, could be a priest, could be a physician, could be an astrologer, a seer, someone who interprets dreams, soothsayer, a sorcerer, all kinds of things. And to be honest, other than this Matthew narrative, we're not really, the only other time this word Magi appears in the New Testament is in Acts. Simon, the magician, the Magi, and that is the root word where we get our word magic or magician from. But beyond that, there's really nothing in the New Testament that gives us a clue as to who these guys are. We know they're from the east, and the assumption is that they're from Babylon. And of course, east is the, we understand our geography, the perspective is from Jerusalem. They're east of Jerusalem. And there are theories as to who these guys are, but we're not going to spend time on that. The next question I want to ask, And where we're going to spend most of our time this morning is, how did they know that Jesus had been born? How did they know that? And again, we don't have to guess, we're told. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." That's how they knew. A star. So again, I'm going to quote from France. He writes in his commentary that the element in the story which most obviously invites skepticism is the guiding star with its apparently purposeful movement and stopping to indicate a specific location. Both astronomers and biblical historians continue to try to identify the nature of the rising of the star and its subsequent movements on the basis of Matthew's brief description and of astronomical data, but with little consensus. Now, it's interesting. France wrote his commentary, the one that I have, in 2005. Not that long before he passed away in 2012. It was actually the second commentary that he wrote on Matthew's gospel. He had written one 20 years previously, but this is not a revised edition of that. He actually rewrote his commentary and didn't consult the one that he had written 20 years earlier until after he had written his new one. I find that fascinating. And I think I mentioned to you, it's not a small book. 1,200 pages, it's massive. It's going to take me a long time to read. It's a good thing we're going to take a long time to get through Matthew. I mentioned the date of 2005 because in 2009, this DVD was produced called The Star of Bethlehem. Now, this should be familiar, perhaps not to everybody here, but to most here. If you remember, and I had to go back and check, and I was blown away, as a community outreach, we showed this at the community center here in Mount Albert. Do you remember what year that was? Anybody? 2010. That's 13 years ago. But my point is that France writes in 2005, both astronomers and biblical historians continue to try to identify the nature of the rising of the star and its subsequent movements, but with little consensus. And I'm going to suggest to you, and why I'm so excited about this text, is that this really does change everything about what we know about the star. And what I'm going to do right now, what I hope to do very quickly, is not do a recap of the hour plus of this documentary, but just condense. You may have only seen this once. I've lost track of the number of times I've watched it. I invite those that I work with every year at Christmas to watch it with me at work. And I watched it again on Friday night as I prepared this. Basically, Rick Larson asks the question, what was the star? What was the star? And he presents in this documentary that, for the most part, people either don't think about it at all, they just accept that it's in the Bible and they figure that I'm good with that, or they dismiss the star out of hand because nobody has been able to identify this thing, and the star does things that stars don't do. And so a lot of people just say, well, it's a fabrication. It was just made up by the early church to give validity to the birth narrative of this Jesus of Nazareth. He asks the question, is it possible that the star was a real astronomical event? And I think, I'm convinced by what I have seen, by what is borne out in Scripture, that he has actually identified this. And so he provides, from Matthew's gospel, this text that we have just read, he deciphers from that nine clues or nine points of Christ's star. And here they are. The first three come in the question, I guess it's the first part of the questions that the Magi asked. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? There's three clues. Something about this star indicated birth, it signified kingship, and it had a connection with the Jewish nation. So there's 3 points. The fourth point, it must rise in the east like most other stars. That's verse 2b. We saw his star when it rose. It's actually a technical term. And some translations say we saw his star in the east. And it's like, well, what, they were in the east, so they saw the star when they were in the east. But he makes the point that this is actually an astronomical term. It has to do with the rising of the star. And apparently most stars rise in the east, but not all do. Pulsars apparently rise in the west. Who knew? So it must rise in the east like most other stars. We're told in verse 7 and 16 that it appeared at an exact time. The Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And again, in verse 16, what we're going to consider next week, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. It appeared at an exact time. 6, it endured over a considerable period of time because they saw it in the east, but then they saw it again when they were in Jerusalem. 8, it went ahead of them as they traveled from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And again, you got to know your geography, but Bethlehem, I'm told, I've never been, is due south about 6 miles on the main road from Jerusalem. So as they travel from Jerusalem south to Bethlehem, the star goes before them. And then the last point is that it stopped over Bethlehem. So there's the 9 points that Larson pulls out of Matthew chapter 2. And then he writes this, because you can actually go to his website, bethlehemstar.com, and I commend that to you. There's a ton of information on that. That's where I got most of this. He writes that Herod had to ask when the star appeared is a powerful clue. Anyone can glance up and see planets and stars. That is the nature of things in the sky. But apparently, one could look up at the star without realizing it. Herod didn't know of it. It took magi to explain it. So his hypothesis, and I believe it is a reasonable hypothesis, is that the star must have been something in the normal night sky which was striking when it was explained. And so because this was not a supernatural astronomical event, and Larson makes the point that anything and everything over the last 2,000 years has been proposed as the Star of Bethlehem. But he eliminates supernovas, comets, shooting stars, because that would have been obvious. You wouldn't fail to miss that in the night sky if something like that had occurred and if that was the star. Plus, there are things about those stars that don't do what this star is said to have done. So his hypothesis, his proposal is that it is a planet. And I believe that he has convincingly demonstrated that the Star of Bethlehem, Christ's star, is Jupiter. Now, is anybody in here like an astronomy buff? Do we have any backyard astronomers? I mean, I'm not surprised. Partly because I think of where we live. It's hard to see the sky. But I will say this. And again, I don't think this is a coincidence necessarily. You may, that's fine. Last week, as you know, the weather was a lot better than it is today. It was beautiful. The end of September, beginning of October was beautiful. And I was in the backyard, and it was a clear night, and something in the sky caught my attention. Does anybody know what was in the sky last Sunday? Anybody? It wasn't a harvest moon. Jupiter. Why it struck me was because the moon was very bright. Was it a harvest moon last Sunday? sometime last week. So maybe it was close to, it was close to a full moon. I don't think it was a full moon, but at any rate. And right just below the moon was this incredibly bright star. I was interested, obviously, in light of what I'm teaching this morning. So I did a little research and found out that it's Jupiter. Apparently, if you want to see Jupiter, this is the month to see it. But again, the fact that I'm telling you that means that Jupiter can appear in the night sky, and we might not even know it. And even if we did happen to see it, unless we were told, hey, that's Jupiter, you're like, that's cool. You might just look at it and go, that's a really bright star. So then what Larson then does, and I'll just quickly, he gives three reasons, because one of the things that he does in the documentary that I think is very good is he's not an astronomer. He's a lawyer, and his story is very interesting as to how it is that he's come to find this star that astronomers haven't been able to find for 2,000 years. How is that possible? And so he says in his presentation that he gets asked that question often. Why are we just finding the star now in 2009? And he cites three reasons. One has to do with the date of Herod's death. That's an important factor, and we're going to look at that next week, when Herod died in verse 19. For most of the last 2,000 years, based on a copying error in Josephus' work, people thought Herod died in 4 BC. So when people were looking for the Star of Bethlehem, it obviously had to be before Herod died, and so they were looking in 5 and 6 BC. But new evidence suggests that the earliest manuscripts of Josephus indicate that Herod was killed or died in 1 BC. And so now he's looking in the sky in 2 and 3 BC, which no one was ever looking for. The other thing that changed in the 16th century was a man by the name of Johann Kepler discovered the planetary laws of motion. And I emphasize that he discovered them. He didn't make them up. He discovered them. And so the three laws of planetary motion, well, we're not going to get into all of that, and he talks about it a little bit, but it was learned at that point in time that the planets travel in orbits, and they knew that, but they're not in circles, they're elliptical orbits. And so Kepler figured out the math for the planets. And it is mathematically precise. Kepler's math from the 16th century is the same math that NASA uses today. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Hidden Figures. The math that those women did in Hidden Figures to calculate, because here's the thing, what we know, even if we're not astronomers or people that know a lot about this, what we know now is the sun is the center and everything is in orbit around the sun, all of the planets. But the planets are different sizes, they're different distances from the sun, and their orbits are different. But not only are we on planet Earth orbiting the sun, we're spinning, and so all of these celestial bodies are moving, and Larson describes it like a clock. It is like clockwork, and it is mathematically precise such that when NASA launches a rocket to land on the moon, they're launching it from a moving platform to a moving platform. It's not like you and I driving home today. This building isn't moving, and neither is our house. But Earth is moving in its orbit, and the moon is moving, and all of the planets are moving, and so there is math, and it is precise. And the last thing as to why we're just discovering this now is computers. Because in the 1600s, Kepler, Larson suggests, could have mapped out a perfect night sky above Jerusalem in 2 BC. He could have done that. But it would have been a snapshot. It would have been a picture. And he's using paper and he's using felt quills and whatever to do this. We now have computers that can calculate the math of the movements, and it can actually animate it. So there's software that can be purchased, you and I can purchase, and we can animate the night sky, and we can actually get an accurate picture of what any day in history looked like as far as what the sky was and what the stars were doing at that particular point in time. It's incredible. So the basis, the bulk of this is what he refers to as the starry dance. And again, I'm going to run through this. I have to run through this quickly. And I know that there are some who are skeptical, and I'm fine with that. But this is what Larson proposes. In September of 3 BC, what he found is a triple conjunction. So a conjunction is a close approach of celestial bodies. And when stars come close together, because we're limited by our naked eye in terms of what we can see, if we're not looking at it through a very powerful telescope, it looks like it's one star. That's how close they appear to come. But when you are able to zoom in, you see that there is a distinction, and it is two different celestial bodies that are coming together, but then their light joins and it becomes brighter. So a conjunction happens, and they're fairly regular, but in September of 3 BC, there is a triple conjunction between Jupiter, which is the king planet, and Regulus, which is the king star. And what is fascinating about this is, and again now when he animates it, you can see it, we know that the constellations are pictures. And what is happening is that because it's a triple conjunction, and he explains retrograde motion, and we'll come to that in a bit, but basically it goes and it passes and comes back, and then it goes again. It's like, and it basically draws, when you animate it on this program, it's like it draws a crown. So Jupiter effectively crowns Regulus, but where this is taking place is within the constellation Leo, which is the lion, which is the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And so, in addition to this, at the same time, or shortly after, Virgo, the Virgin, rises. That's another astronomical constellation. She is clothed in the sun, and there is a new moon at her feet. And it happens to be Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. Now again, this is what his research has determined. And he suggests that this could be conception. So Jesus has not been born, but possibly this is conception, September of 3 BC. June of 2 BC, which is 9 months later, there is a conjunction between Jupiter and this time Venus, which is known as the mother planet. And this conjunction, Larson argues, would have been the brightest star that anyone alive had ever seen. And it was right over Jerusalem. So he proposes that the Magi, this is the star that they say that they have seen. It explains why they left for Jerusalem when they did. And he suggests that that's sometime around November. He suggests that this would potentially be the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, June of 2 BC, sometime in the month of June. And then again, the last thing that he demonstrates is that on December 25th of 2 BC, Jupiter stops over Jerusalem, or rather over Bethlehem. And he attributes that to what is referred to as retrograde motion. That it appears from our, he explains it this way. It looks to the person, from one vantage point, that something is moving backwards. And that was, he said, the hardest part about the thing. How does it stop? How does something move backwards? Well, he said it's not actually stopped and it's not actually moving backwards. It has to do with the fact that we are viewing from a moving platform. So he likens it to when you are driving your car on the highway and you pass another vehicle and it looks, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, it looks like that car is dropping back, like it's going backwards. Well, it's not going backwards. It's still going forwards. It's just that you're going by faster. And so what's happening with Jupiter, this planet, it looks like it stops over the little town of Bethlehem because of retrograde motion. And so he proposes that this is what the wise men saw, that the star is actually the planet Jupiter. Now, before we make some application, and I want to do that, I want to look at stars in the Bible. Stars in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. You don't need to turn to these references. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. So the first thing that we can say about stars in the Bible is that God created them. God created the stars, and I would be surprised if there are any here that do not hold to the fact that God created the stars. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. One more in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we read this. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He calls them all by name. He brings them out one by one. I don't know if you've ever been to a planetarium. And if you have and you've seen a similar show that I have seen, you very, very quickly begin to feel very, very small. Because we're told that there are hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy, and that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. And God's word says that he created them all, and he calls them by name, and not one of them is ever out of place. My question for you this morning is, do you actually believe that? Do you believe that? Does that sound fantastical? Well, do you know that that's what we sang this morning? God, the uncreated one, the author of salvation, wrote the laws of time and space. Not Kepler, not Copernicus, not any of these guys. They discovered them. They didn't create them. That's God. Wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds to his design. The one whom angel hosts revere hung the stars like chandeliers. When we sang it this morning, but do you believe what we actually sang? So God created them. We're told that there is a fourfold purpose for the stars. This is what we read in Genesis 1, going back to Genesis 1, 14 and 15. We read this, they are to separate the day from the night. That's one reason. They're to give light upon the earth. That's another reason. They're for days and years. That is how we tell time, whether you use a solar or a lunar calendar. That is how we tell time. But it's this last one that maybe you've overlooked and to me is striking. They're for signs and for seasons, or they're for signs or appointed times. And again, I won't do it justice, and it's not my study, but there was a point in time when Larson says he got totally cold feet. He had been raised in a conservative Christian home where you didn't mess with this stuff. There was something to astrology. And there is something to astrology. There is a big difference between astrology and astronomy. Astrology is a form of divination based on the theory that the movement of the celestial bodies influence human affairs and determine the course of events. We are not, you as a Christian, I hope, don't get up in the morning and go to whether it's a real paper or the internet to find your horoscope, to determine what you're going to do on any given day, what you're going to wear, and what's going to happen to you. I say that, but there are a lot of people, and that's what they do, because they think the stars are actually controlling what happens here on Earth. And that's when Larson went and set aside this program, and he just went to Scripture. What does the Bible have to say about stars? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke's gospel. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. See, there is a big difference between a sign and an active agent, and that is the difference between astrology and what the Bible holds forth. So astronomy is just studying what is in the universe. Nothing wrong with that. And we have gained great insights. The fact that we are able to put telescopes into orbit that then see beyond Earth's atmosphere, and some of the pictures that have come back from those, they take your breath away. What God has created is so far beyond what we can even imagine. And God tells us there is this fourfold purpose that I have given. So is it wrong to look for signs in the stars? No, it's not. Is it wrong to live your life according to the stars? Yes, it is. Is it wrong to worship stars? Yes, that's wrong too. They are not to be worshipped. And God made that very clear. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, in this section where there is this warning against idolatry when the people of Israel come into the promised land, and all of these good things have taken place, and all of these good things have been given to them, and they forget the Lord their God, and they begin to worship the things that they've been given. This is what God says. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So I suggest to you, if your response when you saw this the first time was that you were skeptical, okay, and maybe you will never be convinced, but I submit to you on the authority of God's word, and to me, what makes this so exciting to me is it just, it validates the veracity of the word of God. This wasn't some figment of Matthew's imagination that he made up to make the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ seem like some grand narrative that it wasn't. Let's finish with a couple of questions. Why did the Magi come to Jerusalem? We're told. They came to worship. They came to worship this child that had been born, King of the Jews. And France makes the point. And it's interesting, Larson suggests that there may be Jewish descent here. He goes back to the time of Daniel, when Daniel was in Babylon as a captive. He was high up in the courts. He would have been considered a wise man. And so Larson suggests that they are Jewish. Others think that they're not Jewish, and France would be one of those on the basis of the fact that he has referred to Jesus as the King of the Jews. It's not what Herod says. It's interesting. He doesn't say the same thing Herod says the Christ. He inquires of them when the Christ is to be born. And so France uses that as evidence that these were Gentiles. But they came to worship, either way. They came to worship. They had seen in the heavens that the Christ had come. And the last question I want to ask, and we'll close with this, is why does any of this matter? Who cares? Truly, that's what a lot of people would say to us, to me today. Who cares? Well, I think it depends on your perspective. And so I want to answer that question from two different perspectives. If you're a Jew living in the first century, this means a great deal, especially the where Christ is to be born. And the reason is that Jesus of Nazareth is a most unlikely candidate for the role of Messiah. As you go through the Gospels, this comes up over and over again, and they cannot get their brain around the fact that Jesus is from Nazareth. We know where he's from. We know who his parents are. How can this be the Messiah? Because, as we're told, as we know from Matthew and from Luke, the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And so this is a problem. In fact, John records in his gospel, you remember, when Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths after his brothers have gone, they've said, hey, listen, if you are who you say you are, come and present this publicly to people. And Jesus says, you go ahead, I'm not coming, but then goes up privately afterwards and is teaching in the temple during the feast week. And this is what we read in John 7, verses 40 to 43. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him on the basis of, where is he from? Where was he born? Because if he does not meet this Old Testament prophetic requirement, then he can't be the Messiah. And so France says that this apologetic problem that Matthew will tackle in chapter 2 is his geographical origins. And there's a number of markers. We've seen it already. Obviously, the obvious one is Bethlehem. He has to come from the city of Bethlehem, the town of David. But then we're going to also see, when we come into the next part of this text, that there is this fulfillment that was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So he fulfills that requirement too, all in God's purposes and God's plan. And then finally, at the end of what we're going to consider next week, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. All of these things. And some people can look at it and say, okay, well, that's just human intervention. That's Quirinius. And when he was the governor and Caesar Augustus said there has to be this registration, well, that's the reason why they're in Bethlehem. It's just a coincidence. You know, Joseph got it in his brain that, Herod's dead, but his son Archelaus is reigning in his stead, and so we're not going to go back, we're going to go here. I'm going to take him to Egypt so that he's not killed. All of these things, we can explain those away through human intervention. But what Matthew is making very clear in this fulfillment formula is that this fulfills what was written about the Lord Jesus Christ centuries before. Centuries before. This is not a coincidence or happenstance or something that man has done. So that's the perspective from a first century Jew. What about our perspective? 21st century North America. Why does any of this matter? You could make the argument that for a Jew, who the Messiah is important. But for us today, I'm going to suggest to you that there are under three headings why this is important, why this matters to us today. And the first is incarnation. What we considered in chapter 1 and what we have considered this morning proves, demonstrates the veracity of God's word that God became a man. God became a man. And some people will celebrate that in a couple of months. But most people do not believe that. Most people will tell you that you cannot know God, that God is not personal, or that maybe God exists, but I don't know how you would know how God exists. The incarnation. The second thing is determination. And I think this is why I'm so drawn to what Larson has presented here. God's plan of redemption was initiated at creation. I would suggest it even goes before creation, and in the eternal counsel of God, he had determined to do what he has done. But in light of what has been brought to light in the Star of Bethlehem, think with me for a minute that when God spoke the stars into existence, when he spoke them into existence with the mathematical precision that we know that they move, he already had the birth of Christ and his death, which we don't even get into here, which he does. The day of the cross, there's things happening in the sky that, again, when every time I watch it, I can't explain it. There's something that comes over me. And so for me, I am blown away. I am blown away by our God. You hear often, maybe not often, from time to time, theologians talk about, is your God a little God or a big God? Our God is the God of the universe. And it is crazy to me that you will hear people who attempt to sound, I don't even know what they're attempting to sound like, intellectual, I don't know, spiritual, and they talk about the universe. Like this impersonal force is what's in control of things, the universe. God created it. And in creating the stars and the planetary laws of motion, he had written into that these men on this day from a particular place east of Jerusalem would see a star and know that the Messiah had been born, the King of the Jews had been born. And then the last thing would be adoration. God and God alone is to be worshipped. That's why this is important from a 21st century perspective. From that perspective, nothing has changed. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Do we have that hymn, Janice? Did that get... So I will apologize, but I'm just going to close in prayer, and we're just going to sing one verse in the chorus of a Christmas carol. I've said it before, we don't sing him enough, but we're going to just sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, after I close in prayer. And if you would stand with me as I pray and then as we sing. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that out of all of this, that what would result is a better understanding of who you are and what it is that you have done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, in God becoming a man for the express purpose to go to the cross, to die. It is something that does stretch our mind, and we recognize that we are finite and we are fallible and we are weak. But our Father, we thank you that you are none of those things. You are infallible, you are infinite, and you are omnipotent. There is nothing that you cannot do, and you have created everything for your glory. And so we sing now to your name and to your name alone. Amen.